All right, so 18th Sunday after Pentecost, we'll take a look at the Ruth passage. That's from Ruth chapter 1, and then look at some of the denominational stuff as we continue to look at the Presbyterian / Calvinist / Reformed denominations and those who have been influenced by them. So let's begin with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day, for your many blessings that you give to us, including the gift of life and salvation that we have in Christ. That is our most important gift, the one that endures forever, and the one that gives us hope and joy in all that we deal with and face in this life. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless us in your care and your goodness, that you would enable us to fulfill the vocations you have granted to us. We thank you, Lord, for the blessings of family and friends, community here at St. John and in our church, our school, and all throughout our Champaign area. We pray that you'd continue to guide us in your spirit, give us the right words to say about your gospel when we are interacting with others in our community. We pray, Lord, for them and for their faith and their salvation, that you would awaken that within them through the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us in the study of your word here today, that we would have a good and right understanding, a great appreciation of all that you have done and preserved for us and for our salvation. It is in the name of Jesus that we thank and praise, serve and obey you, and so we pray in his name. Amen. Any questions or comments on scripture readings for today? The Ruth 1 passage, 2 Timothy 1 or 3? 2? Okay, 2 Timothy 2 and then Luke 17.
I always like this. This shows, you know, honestly, that the whole salvation history of how eventually, even though Ruth's, you know, two sons died, God continued to find a way to bring salvation into the world. That's what I like about this.
Okay, very good. Yeah, and I was pondering this, you know, the story of Ruth and wondering, other than, I guess, you know, who is her great-grandson or grandson? Great-grandson. I think it's great. It will be David, right? So because of the family connection, there's reason for this being included. But certainly not at that time when it's written or, you know, being told for the Israelites, would they understand yet the connection with the Messiah, right, with the Christ himself. But that's what we do get to see as we get to study the book of Ruth after all of that, the connection with David and then, of course, the connection with Christ himself. But at that point, again, God in his wisdom preserving this story and elevating that from the midst of his people so that they can hear of God's care and his compassion for Ruth and how he provides for Naomi through Ruth. And then even with Boaz, he is the connection, right? Even though Naomi comes from Elimelech, or that's her husband, and they are from Ephrathah originally, and so they're of the family of Judah, from Bethlehem, and they leave, right, as they go into Moab due to a famine, but then they come back, but Elimelech is dead, and the two sons are dead, so Naomi really doesn't have that link to the family or to the past as she did through her husband, but God provides through the provision of Boaz, who is of the house of Bethlehem, and so is a kinsman, a relative of Naomi and of Elimelech, through the history that's there, and by that action, God brings Naomi and her family back into that fellowship, and ultimately Ruth, too, who is not of Hebrew descent, right? She is a Moabitess out from the east, and those from the eastern territories outside of Israel are typically traced back through what line of people? Where did they come from? The Moabites, the Edomites, through Esau's line, okay, and also through Ishmael, okay, the first son of Abraham, but not the son of promise. So Esau actually marries two Ishmaelite women, and so we have a mix then of the lines out there in the east, and yet God works through one of them, brings them into his line of Isaac, and thus the Son of God, the Messiah, comes through Ruth and Boaz. Okay, so God is behind the scenes working through all of these things just as he wants, as he desires, to even have a Gentile, a non-Israelite, present in the genealogy of Christ. And that comes out in the Gospels. Okay, there's a few other people less than normally viewed as highly by the Israelites that are present in that genealogy as well. One of them being Rahab. Right, Rahab, who is a prostitute and from Jericho, not of the people of God, and yet she ends up being part of that line as well. Judah and Tamar, that relationship prior to all that, through Tamar, who is Judah's daughter-in-law, right, ends up having twins, and from one of those twins comes the line of Christ. Okay, so there's an incestuous relationship that's there, and yet God works through that to bring about the world's Savior. So God is always at work. He's busy. He's doing things that really don't sound like they should be right to us, right? And they go against our conventional understanding of morality, of piety, and yet God is not opposed to using those things. Okay, and then when you consider who he's working with, what he's working with as fallen humanity, there's always going to be something in the mix that's going to be controversial overall. Okay, so a great story here with Naomi and with Ruth. Ruth's faith is truly remarkable, right? Do we blame Orpah for leaving Naomi and going back home? No, that's okay. Naomi even said, you're free to go. She's let her go. There's no more obligation. Okay, and of course, Naomi knows she can't have any more children at this point. Even if she could, by the time they're marrying age, Ruth and Orpah would be too old, and so they don't need to sacrifice their well-being, their lives, for the sake of more children from Naomi. Okay, so physically and practically, that's not going to work very well. Okay, but Ruth remains loyal to Naomi nonetheless, and she even makes that great confession at the end, or before they head back, right, when she says, where is it coming up? Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May Yahweh do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Okay, that's pretty resolute. Okay, a daughter-in-law who's no longer maritally attached to Naomi, and yet she's feels like she's part of the family and committed to that family, okay? And as a result, God works through that and gives Ruth a husband that will ultimately lead to the descendancy of David and then the Christ, okay? Questions or comments? Anything else on the story of Ruth and Naomi, Boaz? There's a lot more going on there with how the relationship between Boaz and Ruth starts and the process from the Old Testament of kinsmen redeemers, okay, that you can bring somebody back into the line through certain acts or through the act of marriage, okay, and so we kind of have a foreshadowing too of what the Messiah will do, what the Christ will do. It's not by accident that Christ refers to his church as his bride, right, and so through that marriage relationship, there is bringing back into fellowship with God and into the family of God, just as we see there with Ruth and Naomi and with Boaz. Okay, so all these things are part of the story, God working together all these things to have it be unified and united for the teaching and the betterment of his people. So anything else on Ruth and Naomi, anything else you really loved about the story, stands out, you remember, you always talk about. All right. Hearing nothing. Anything on 2 Timothy 3? 2, sorry. 2 Timothy 2. Okay, Paul's words again to young Timothy, pastor in the early church, with the idea that this would be read out loud and the congregation he's serving would hear these words, plus they're preserved and made copies of so that other churches and Christians can read them as we are benefiting from them even today. So Paul's words to Timothy, again, calling him his child. Paul, that are to our knowledge, didn't have any earthly children or physical children. Evidence is usually on the side of saying he was never married, okay? So he wouldn't have any physical children, but he does call Timothy his child. And so we would say that's through faith or through his guiding, especially as one, Paul says he laid hands on Timothy, so that has to do with his ordination as a pastor. And so you can have that in the church history. You know, one pastor is present and helpful in ordaining another pastor, and so it's like father and son relationship in that family, brothers in the ministry, those types of that type of terminology. Okay, so here Paul considers Timothy a child, his child, and has a strong bond and connection there with him. So he's writing to Timothy when he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Okay, there you've got your stratiotes, Greek word for soldier. And why is it important to realize Timothy here or any pastor as a soldier of Christ and Christians as soldiers of Christ? Yeah.
We're continually fighting that spiritual battle against the devil, and continuing to fight that battle as long as we're still on the earth.
Right. Yeah, part of the church militant, military, right? God is not opposed to that language. He uses it a lot through the Old Testament, into the New Testament. We have Christ being the Lord God of Sabaoth. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for hosts or armies. And so Jesus is their captain. He's their leader. He's our captain in the well-fought fight, right? We hear from For All the Saints. We'll sing again in just a few weeks for All Saints Day. All these things connected with this idea that we are in the church militant, we're doing battle, we are soldiers for Christ. Soldiers then naturally need what? To remain good soldiers. What do soldiers do all the time? Train, right? You got to train, stay sharp. Okay, keep your skills up. How do we train as soldiers for Christ? Touching the Bible, holding it up, read it, study it, right? Learn it. Okay, that's your weapon of the Spirit, right? The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God, helmet of salvation, breastplate of righteousness, right? We equip ourselves with the gospel. We hear it, we receive it, we eat and drink the body and blood of Christ. We stay sharp, we stay strong, so that any temptation that comes, we can cast aside by the grace of God. Okay, so we hold fast to that Word as soldiers of the cross. Okay, another hymn that's very strong in that. Lift high the cross, right? The love of Christ proclaim. A lot of power that's there, military ideology, going forth into the world, doing battle against evil, against the devil, against sin. Okay, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, ideally. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Interesting. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. So what is Paul saying here? Ultimately, work hard as a Christian, right? Remain faithful, okay? If you are a soldier, you're working hard to please the one enlisted, who has enlisted you, your superior, okay, following orders, doing as you're told. Okay, athlete not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. Good thing that never happens today, right? People break the rules, cheat. Okay, this is still happening, of course. Still tests being done, PEDs, all that kind of stuff, right? And guys getting in trouble for betting on their sport, right? And now we got NIL stuff in the college level, so a lot more trickiness that happens, okay? So not going to get crowned, though, unless you're following the rules. Otherwise, you can get crowned and might have an asterisk by your name, right? Or have a championship taken away, like should have happened in 2017 with the World Series. But never mind, I'm not bitter about that with the cheating asterisk. Anyway, follow the rules, do what you're supposed to do, be strong, solid Christians, and reap the benefits here in this life. Is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Common sense, right? Practical. Cause and effect, these are good things. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Above all, of course, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, offspring of David, so connected there with the story of Ruth and Boaz, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. Hard to think of that, right? As a Christian, being considered a criminal for being a Christian. Okay, but that's what's happened for Paul. But the word of God is not bound. Okay, and we hear that in one of our collects, one of the midweek services, I think. The word of God is not bound, but has free course, okay, to do as God wants it to do. So that's the beauty of it, right? They can lock up every single Christian, can execute every single Christian, but the Word of God is not bound. Okay, it will continue to do what God wants it to do. He will find those to proclaim it. As Jesus says, if my disciples are silent, even the very stones will cry out. Okay, very true. Thankfully, it's never been put to the test, though. Okay, hopefully it never will. Anything else on this? Bible passages, Ruth, 2 Timothy, yep.
Something I remember really quick. Was Paul then in Rome when he was writing this under their house arrest? Because this was considered one of the last things he wrote before he was martyred, right?
Yeah. Paul wrote this letter as he awaited execution, according to this introduction. Despite all that Paul was facing, death, the end of his ministry, abandonment by most of his friends, for fear of persecution, he faithfully directed his spiritual son, Timothy, to the hope that is in Christ. Okay, so yeah, most likely then under house arrest, still in Rome, Paul would be executed traditionally, I think, around 68 AD, before the fall of Jerusalem. And as Paul was a Roman citizen, he would not suffer execution by crucifixion. That was reserved for non-Romans. So Paul is of Jewish descent, but his father was, I think, connected through to the Roman Empire as well. So he would have been likely beheaded is the practice for his execution. Okay, so yes, in prison, waiting his final fate here, but still writing nonetheless as he is prone to do. And that's what happens, right? When you take somebody away from their main work, give them a lot of free time, and what's Paul going to do with that time? Right? So he's going to write to all sorts of different people, and then what happens when you write something down in concrete form? It spreads, right? And it lasts. So now it's not just something you heard Paul say once, now we have it written down, and that's going to spread, and now it's even harder to contain, right? But they gave him the opportunity to write, and that's probably to their mistake. They probably would regret that, but they don't know what exactly he's saying. Probably don't care what he's saying to somebody else. Kind of like John in his writing of Revelation. Okay, Revelation is given to him, the vision, but he's writing in a way that is figurative, that's not going to make a lot of sense to the outside world, but Christians have a better understanding of what John is talking about. They can identify the key figures in Revelation, whereas non-believers aren't going to really know what Christ has been saying to John in that book. Okay, so anything else on that? Anything on Luke 17? Gospel text, and specifically the starting with 11 and the 10 lepers. We're going to hear this again at Thanksgiving. It's always the reading for Thanksgiving because we have one guy coming back and giving thanks to God. So we'll talk about that in a different sense. I like it that it shows up in our lectionary at this point because we can approach it from a little different direction, a little different take on the text.
Something that struck me while I was sitting there and we were reading the readings, I was going through it again. I don't know how it didn't register in your brain, but I can see why this and Ruth are the perfect case of the same Sunday. Just seeing how one foreigner went back and praising God and declaring one true God and the same thing with this. It's just that connection that really hit me.
Okay. Yeah, good. Yeah, so again, with Ruth being a Moabitess, not of the Hebrew people, a Gentile, here we have a foreigner, a Samaritan, who's really, and that's kind of the what comes out is the hatred or animosity toward the non-Jew. Okay, so the Jewish people were pretty hate-filled toward others outside of them. Not by God's intent, that was never the purpose of separating them out from the world, but that tends to happen, right? In just any situation in life, if you excel in a certain level in any area of life, you start, the temptation is there to start thinking of other people as less than you, right? So if you are seen as the chosen people of God, you have that given to you, then others, well, you're not the chosen people of God. Sorry, not sorry. And that's how you kind of treat them. Okay, so that was definitely what would happen to the Samaritans later on as they were part Jew, but part Gentile. And so the pure blood Jews would see them as not really the people of God, and so would reject them. Okay, and that was what would happen in the Old Testament too, although again, the faithful, the true believers in the coming Messiah understood that the Messiah was for everybody, that would come through them. Okay, and Jesus says that. Christ, he is therefore Israel first. Paul admits that in Romans 1, right, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek, okay, that everyone's going to be saved. There's plenty of salvation that Christ will accomplish for the Jews. It's going to spread to everybody, okay, not just the propitiation for our sins, but the sins of the whole world, John says in 1 John. Okay, so the gospel's for everyone to spread out. That comes out clearly in this text. Okay, we see that at different times in the Gospels. The writers make sure that message is clear. Of course, Pentecost is a highlight for that in Acts chapter 2. Okay, that the gospel is heard by many Jews, but then that's going to spread throughout all the world. Okay, good? Other thoughts, comments, questions? Luke 17. Okay. All right, hearing nothing else, we'll go back to the denominational study. And get to the right thing here. Let's see. I might have to open it again. And we're talking about Reformed churches, Calvinist churches, Presbyterian churches. Any questions or comments in your thoughts about that recent days? I know I was asked last time about the Calvinist view on the Trinity. I've looked into it. I haven't found anything clear-cut. They're not going to deny any person of the Trinity. They're going to see them all as equal and hold to that. It's just a matter then of how do they reconcile that with the sovereignty of God and the relationship of the three persons. That I haven't come across yet. So I'll keep digging into that. Denominations. And this is One Christ, Many Creeds. Again, the book put out by CPH. Okay, and so continuing then with that teaching in the book on the Reformed following the Tulip presentation, many church bodies trace at least a portion of their history to Calvin's teachings. However, the more prominent Calvinist bodies today are the Presbyterians and the Christian Reformed. While each of these bodies has a unique history, they are theologically similar because of their common roots. The Anglican Episcopalian Church is not technically a Calvinist church body. It is included in this unit because it was the seedbed out of which arose a strong Calvinist movement called Puritanism. The pilgrims who came to America on the Mayflower in 1620 were Puritans. Okay, so do we understand what happens with Luther and the Reformation and what that sparks? Let's see if I can diagram it. A little bit there. So, where did I put that? So we'll just say here, we got Luther breaking off from the Catholic Church. He's kicked out, so he's not trying to start anything new. But Luther is the father of the Reformation. And that, what does that do for other Christians who have different ideas about the faith at that time? Luther is able to open the door to discussion or different theology, okay, and ultimately the emperor and the pope allow it. Okay, for a time, they try to take that back, but once Lutheranism is viewed as legitimate or legal to some extent, now the door is open for others. Okay, so Luther's the father of the Reformation. Indirectly or inadvertently, we have others like Zwingli, and then his disciple Calvin, okay, coming up with their theologies, presenting them, and ultimately the empire can't stop that either. Okay, and so what ultimately all this becomes called is the Protestant Reformation. And Luther is a part of that initially, but the Protestants ultimately take a different turn away from Lutheran theology. Lutherans are the first Protestants. Okay, what's the root of Protestant? Okay, so what is the original protest that happens in the church? in Luther's day. Lutheran princes refuse to submit their theology to the emperor or the pope, and so they're in protest. Okay, so that's the initial Protestant move from the Lutheran princes, okay? But others will then piggyback off of that, okay? But they'll have different ideas. They don't agree with Luther. But now they're seen as part of the Protestant Reformation. But that will include Zwingli, Calvin. It probably can include someone like Erasmus. Even the English theologians will jump on with that as well, seeing the door open to go against the Roman Catholic Church. What happens in England with their king, Henry VIII?
Is that the state churches?
Yeah, what is Henry VIII known for? Having many wives. Okay, and divorces them. Of course, that's not permissible in the Catholic Church. So rather than stop his sinful practice, Henry decides to leave, okay, and start his own church in England, and then that's where you get the Church of England. He kind of adopts John Calvin's theology as the theology of the Church of England, even though they don't claim that identity or that name as the Reformed. So you're going to have all these joining the Protestant Reformation, and what the Lutherans do ultimately then is back out of that idea, right? So Lutherans distance themselves from the title of Protestant. But it's easier said than done, because usually Lutherans today, like us, are considered part of the Protestant Church. Okay, but we as Lutherans would say we're not Reformed, right? We don't follow Zwingli, we don't follow Calvin, we don't follow the theologies that are usually what make up the Protestant churches. We are alone in that sense. Okay, we're not Catholic, we're not Orthodox, we're not Protestant. But usually that's the three big divisions in the church, right? You have the Eastern Church, you have the Western Church, or the Catholic Church, and you have the Protestant Church. Okay, but Lutherans, we say, no, we're not Protestant. We can tell you about this if you really want to sit down and talk about it, but we're distinct. Okay, we're not in the same category. We shouldn't be seen in the same category as the rest of the Protestant churches. Okay, so this is what's going on with the Calvinist churches, the Reformed churches. Ultimately, they will influence many other denominations or non-denominations after them. Okay, by pushing away from the historicity of the church, the traditions of the church, and focusing more in on the internal side of the faith. Right, your views, your reason, your understanding, rather than the sacraments themselves or the means of grace, the gospel outside of the Christian, and it goes more centralized into the sinner, him or herself. Okay. Questions or comments on that? Does that make sense well enough? Yeah, Alex?
I don't know if you're talking about that. Well, I wasn't here last week yet, but my daughter has a friend who was a Protestant church. And either she's confused, or Alice, my daughter's confused, or I'm confused. But Alice thinks that her friend has told her that they believe in once saved, always saved. That they're actually chosen. And if you are chosen, spend eternity with Jesus. There is no help. If you don't, if you're not a chosen one, you just die.
Cease to exist?
this is how Al's friend described her religion to Al.
Okay.
And I didn't think that was how this is.
No. Links herself with the Calvinist church or Reformed church. Okay. And this is going to happen, and this happens in Lutheran churches. It'll happen in the Catholic church, right? You have the teaching of the church, and then you have what individual Christians will confess. Now, ideally, the two will link up, right? Every Christian, every Lutheran should confess what we believe, teach, and confess as the Lutheran church. But there's going to be some break off from that. So she might say that there's really no hell, but that is not a teaching of Calvin or of Zwingli or of the Calvinist church, to my knowledge. Okay, that might be what some want to conclude as a result, and that's usually influenced by sentiment, right? That we don't want anybody to suffer eternally, right? So the easiest way away from that is to say, well, God is a God of love. He doesn't need that to happen for people. Suffer for a little while, but then they would be mercifully relieved of that. That's not a teaching of the Bible, not a teaching of Calvin, not a teaching of really any mainline Christian church. Okay, so but somebody individual can certainly say they believe that. Okay, but yeah, once saved, always saved. That's part of their tulip, as Calvin has here in his Institutes. Okay, and we see that there. Irresistible grace is part of the election idea, right? You're chosen for salvation. There's no way you can avoid it. So doctrine of election, they say the double predestination. You are either elected for salvation or elected for condemnation. Okay, there's no way around it. God is the one who does both of those. We as Lutherans say he elects for salvation. The Bible is silent on whether or not he elects for condemnation. And that doesn't really match up with his MO, right? With his identity as God of love and God of justice even. Right? Because even justice in its best form in our world isn't seeking to make people fail, right? So if you have a government that's set up and you have rules that are put in place, it's not with the intent to make people suffer or to make them fail in being good human beings. The intent is, here are parameters and guidelines for everyone to live by so that we can all live in peace and thrive in that situation, right? So that's the idea even under justice and justice by God in love. Okay, but his love, of course, will then be showered upon everybody through the gospel, and he wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth, right? So those, we say, as Lutherans who are not saved, why are they not saved? They don't believe, right? They reject Christ, and they reject his gift of salvation. Okay, so that's the basics for that, and we believe if we are saved, then, of course, God has elected us for salvation. That's comforting. Paul talks about that in the beginning of Ephesians, okay? But we don't dwell on that too much because it is dealing with the mind of God, and we can't fully comprehend how that works other than he says it does, he says it happens, and it's for our benefit, for our comfort, right? It's very good news, very beautiful to hear that God has known you from before you were even created, and he has chosen you to be saved, right? But what about those other people? That's not what Ephesians is about, right? That's not what the proclamation of the gospel is about, right? God will handle that. God will deal with that. But the message of election is good for us, right? Good for those who are saved. And anybody else who hears the gospel, that's how God does his electing, okay? Through time is through the gospel. So we proclaim that Christ has come. He has suffered and died for the sins of all, propitiation of all the world. So now we have the means for our election. Okay, because again, God can elect and say this is going to happen, but it still has to happen, right? And so God does that. So once saved, always saved. That follows falls in line with this too. Okay, perseverance of the saints. Once you are saved, you are always saved. Okay, that's the P that's there. If you're saved, if you're elect, you can't not be saved. God doesn't make that mistake. That's talking about the sovereignty of God. Okay, but what does the scripture say? You can fall away, right? Otherwise, the gospel's not necessary. Scriptures aren't necessary. Preaching's not necessary, right? If you are elect and you cannot fall away, I don't need to tell you anything about Jesus, right? Because that's the power of the election, right? But that's never what the Bible says, okay? So that's the less clear passages that need to be interpreted by the clear passages, right? So what is the ultimate, what's underlying the scriptures and the story of Christ ultimately? It's his work for us, for the salvation of mankind through his suffering and his death upon the cross. Okay, that needs to guide our understanding in everything else. Okay, that makes it so that those who are elect can be saved, okay, by Christ's action. And then God brings us into that election through word and sacrament. Okay. Other questions, comments, thoughts? Does that help? Okay. Definitely out there. Okay, different views, and talk to any Christian, you're going to probably get a different answer, what they think about this. Okay, what's the danger of going that route and saying, well, no, people who do not believe will not suffer forever, they'll just
cease to exist. There's no consequences, no reason.
Okay. No consequences. Okay, bless you.
Would Christ, you know, would Christ going to have to go through what he went through?
Yeah, so what is the saving action? I guess you can debate that, right? Is it God's election or is it Christ's crucifixion? Because if it's the election only, then there's no need for the crucifixion, right? God can elect and it's done. Jesus, you don't need to die. But what is Jesus dealing with in his death on the cross? The problem of sin. And that's what underlies all of that. Right? So we got to deal with that. God has to deal with that. His justice is still in play. And that has to be dealt with by the sacrifice of his son. And then, once sins are forgiven, propitiation is granted, then people can believe and be saved. Okay. So, danger. Saying, Christians will live forever, non-Christians won't suffer forever. What does the Bible say about both? Both are forever. Okay, so if we want in our heart of hearts, oh, I don't want anybody to suffer forever, so it doesn't mean they'll be eternally punished, then we have to qualify that with salvation. Because the Bible speaks the same about both. Okay, so if you're going to live forever in eternity in God's kingdom, those who reject Christ are going to live forever in suffering and punishment for rejecting him. Okay, so if you take away that from the one side, you got to take it away from the other. Because the Bible speaks the same about both. Okay, so we can't allow our ideas, our feelings to dictate to the Word of God its truth.
Yes. So where do these churches stand on mission work and spreading the gospel?
Yeah. I mean, that question that should be asked, right? Why do you need to evangelize? Right? What will they? How can you respond? How can they respond?
But aren't they pretty active?
Yeah, yeah. They're out there sharing the good news, right? They're out there evangelizing. What? How do they respond to that? Well, if you're already elect and you can't not be saved if you're elect, why do you have to evangelize?
They don't know it yet, or something.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, and that's a good like. Again, it's kind of what was the correlation. It's not the best illustration, but they can probably try to wiggle away from that, right? But I think you can still hold them to that, right? If this is really what is foundational to your theology as a Reformed believer, then how do you deal with evangelism? Okay? If you really believe the elect are saved regardless of what they do, then why do you have to go out and share the gospel? Okay, well, we don't know who the elect is, and we're called on, and they probably would do that, follow the command of Christ. We must go and proclaim the gospel. Okay, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the Great Commission. So we go out and do that. Okay, but ultimately, if you go that route with the theology, that's where it collides with what Christ says.
And maybe it's they're thinking that, you know, becoming a Christian solves your problems here on earth type of thing too.
Yeah, right, right. Yeah, so it's a temporal benefit, you know, for them, especially. They want there to be peace and hope and joy from hearing the gospel, knowing that they're saved, right? Yeah, it's kind of like everybody has $5 million, whether you know it or not. We want you to know it. We want you to enjoy it, so we're going to let you know that, right? So everybody is saved. Everyone has salvation, or you are the elect, and you're going to be saved, but you should know that now so you can enjoy that, right? So, yeah, that could be part of it, too. Okay, but, yeah, this is where the ideas don't mesh, okay? Let's see. I think we've read through some of this. Yeah, I got into the Huguenots, the Dutch Reformed, the Scottish Reformed. The term Presbyterian has to do with the form of governance in which a small group leads the entire church body, as happened in Geneva under Calvin's rule. Scottish Presbyterians trace their historical roots to the work and teachings of John Knox, who became a leader in establishing Calvinism in Scotland after he was driven from England during the reign of Queen Mary, a staunch Roman Catholic. From Scotland, Presbyterianism eventually spread back to England and then beyond England to the British colonies in America. There are various Presbyterian church bodies in the United States today, some of which remain very close to historic Calvinism with its tulip theology and its strong emphasis on authority and inspiration of the Scriptures. Other Presbyterian bodies might be characterized as more liberal. This means that these bodies no longer place a major emphasis on the Scriptures as the inspired Word of God. This in turn has led to the practice of women's ordination, the teaching that homosexuality is not so much a sin as an alternative lifestyle, and so on. These worldly influences will be discussed further in Unit 5. Okay, and then Luther's word there. We talked about the sovereignty of God and the Bible passages there. Okay. And then that question, discussion-wise, which of God's attributes, his sovereignty or his mercy, gives you the most certainty of your forgiveness of sins and your salvation? If sovereignty is God's chief attribute, then he is free to act in any way he wishes. In fact, he could act in a totally arbitrary way and be justified in doing so. In that case, however, how could you ever be certain of his promises of forgiveness and salvation? However, when mercy is regarded as God's chief attribute, you can be certain of your salvation, never doubting that all your sins are fully forgiven. It is part of God's nature to forgive and to show mercy, and God really does not want to act against his own nature. Okay? Questions or comments on any of that? Okay, we'll wrap this up on Reform next week, finishing these, and then we'll get to our Reformation celebration. We'll take a couple Sundays to talk about that, and then All Saints Day, and we get ready for Advent, and then into the story of Christ's birth and nativity. We'll sprinkle in the denominations here and there throughout, but we'll focus in on the stories and the scripture readings for the days as we go through the next few weeks and months of the church year. Close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.